Exodus 24. I told you we were going to pick up the speed a little bit, and we're going to be in chapters 24 through 31 today. So we have a good chunk of scripture to cover, but it's okay because there are a lot of chapters in there that are really, really detailed about some things that we're gonna cover from the kind of airline flight level, looking down at the ground. And I'll explain why I think that's the best way to handle some of these passages. But I want to bring you up to speed a little bit. We've been in the book of Exodus for some time now. We started off with Moses in the basket and him going to deliver the nation of Israel, telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." He had a hard time with that, but God sent some plagues to help him out. And by the end, Pharaoh finally let Moses and the Israelites go. But then he decided to pursue them. They went through the Red Sea that God miraculously opened. The Israelites went through. Then Pharaoh and his army, his chariots, tried to chase them. And God let go of the sea, and it fell back down on them. So they won a decisive victory there, and God delivered and rescued his people from bondage and slavery. Since then, they've been going through the wilderness and not having an easy time of it. But they've finally reached back to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was where God first appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, "Go rescue my people from Pharaoh, and I'm going to bring you back here, and we're going to worship on this mountain." So we're here at Mount Sinai. God has given the Ten Commandments back in chapter 20. We spent quite a bit of time there looking at the Ten Commandments. But God has given not only those Ten Commandments, but also a lot of other laws, rules, and regulations that we looked at last week in chapters 21 through 23. So God has given his law to his people that he bought and redeemed, and with his mighty power and strength, he delivered them from the mightiest nation, the mightiest army, the most powerful ruler on earth at that time, God, who has revealed himself throughout the book of Exodus as Yahweh, the God of Israel. God said, "I, Yahweh, am the ruler of the entire world and the entire universe. And I'm going to show that. I'm going to make an object lesson out of this Pharaoh guy who thinks he's king. I'm going to show what's really going on." So God, who has shown his great power and mighty strength on behalf of his people, now has his people gathered around Mount Sinai. This is where he promised Moses that he would bring the nation of Israel so that they could worship. They are at the foot of the mountain. They've been told, don't touch the mountain because God's presence is there. It's too holy. You can get close to it. You can watch it. There's been earthquakes. There's been thunderstorms, lightning. The scene is so fearful that the people are at the point of fearing for their lives. And God is about to confirm his covenant with Moses at this dramatic scene where God has revealed himself, his law, his holiness, his power. That brings us to chapter 24. And thanks to Michael for reading that, those first few verses there. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu,'" those are Aaron's sons, "'and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him.'" So this gives you a little bit of a flavor for what's going on here, and I want to show you here in our outline. Our first point is Moses the mountain climber. So Moses is going to be climbing the mountain, but not everybody else, right? Because the people had to stay at the very foot of the mountain. This is the large group of people, the nation of Israel. But there was a group that was able to come up a little bit higher. It was Moses and Aaron, their sons, and the 70 elders of Israel. That's what we just read, right? You saw that in verse 1, the 70 elders of Israel. "You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord." So you have the big group of people at the bottom of the mountain, and then able to come up a little bit higher, but yet still worshiping at a distance, you have this smaller group of the leadership of the nation of Israel. But he says, but that's not where we're going to stop, because I want Moses to continue going up higher and higher on the mountain so that he is going to be in my very presence. Moses tells the people, he relays this information in verse 3. Moses told all the people the Lord's words and laws. They responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." You hear that statement? They all said it with one voice. everything the Lord has said we will do. What a fantastic example for God's people, how they would respond to his word, right? Would you mind? Let's reenact. I was putting those two words together. Let's recreate this a little bit, all right? You see the verse. If you got your Bible open there and you're reading out of the NIV, you'll be able to read it for me. But this is God has given his commands. And then the people respond with, and let's all say it together, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Let's try it again. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. And one more time. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. You know, that in general is supposed to be the posture, the attitude of God's people. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. We saw last week some commands that made a lot of sense to us. We understood, okay, that we know why God would give that command. We saw some that were really surprising, and we were like, where did that come from? And then we saw some that were just plain odd and strange, right? You remember the command about boiling the young goat? And we were like, what does that mean? We don't entirely know what it means. But our attitude toward God and toward his commands, toward his word, is that whatever the Lord has said, we will do. So I hope even being able to say that together is an encouragement to us. Moses is going to begin his trip up the mountain. Halfway through verse 4 now, he got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to do some ceremonial things here. They're going to offer some sacrifices, preparing Moses to be able to go up. Verse 12, skip down a little bit with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up with me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone. Here we go with the tablets, right? Because we always think of the Ten Commandments being on the two tablets of stone, right? And that's kind of the picture that you get in the Charlton Heston movie and everything like that. Back in chapter 20, when God was actually saying the commands out loud for the people to hear, we didn't have tablets back then. But now God says, I'm going to carve them out on tablets of stone for you, and you're going to come up on the mountain and get them from me. Now, when we get to the end of chapter 31, Moses is actually going to have the tablets in hand. So that's where we're going, and I just want you to be aware of that. So verse 13, then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Now, if you know the story of Exodus already, you know that this is setting up some bad news, but we're not going to get there till next week. That's chapter 32. So just put that on pause for today. They said, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are to go with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go with them. So Moses is giving his administrative responsibilities away so that he can go up on the mountain for however long it's going to need to be. Verse 15, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. This is the cloud that is God displaying his glory, his power, his presence on Mount Sinai. Verse 16, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. So Moses was climbing. He was up in this cloud of smoke and storm and the glory of the Lord, this fearful sight. Moses is in there for 6 days before he even hears from God. It's fascinating. Verse 17, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. I mean, can you imagine what this would have looked like? We sang earlier today, Shane, you may have to help me with the words a little bit. Our God, a mighty warrior, is that how? Our God, a mighty warrior, you're a consuming fire. I may be mixing them up, the order a little bit, but it's in there. And Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 in the New Testament. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If you were to see God revealed like this, you would have been trembling as well, just like the Israelites were. Verse 18, then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses has climbed the mountain. It sounds like from verse 13 that Joshua may have gone with him. We don't know if Joshua went the whole way or part of the way, but either way, it's just a very, very small group, if anybody's with Moses, through this. God is going to give him the commands, and Moses is the only one, possibly, maybe one or two other exceptions, but very, very small, elite, exclusive group that's able to go up and meet with God in his very presence like this. Would you have been curious to do that? I mean, I'd kind of like to know what it would have been like to go with Moses. I don't know if you're with me or if you're more like, I'm all right sitting back, maybe the bottom of the mountain, and I'll watch from a distance. But I don't know, man. I'm pretty curious. I would have liked to have been there. But they had to go through sacrifices. They had to go through purification in order for Moses to do this. The rest of God's holiness would have been too overwhelming. He had special grace to allow just Moses to go. And that's what happens there. Now, when we get to our second point, the next chapter, 25, all the way through chapter 31, is going to be a significant section of the book of Exodus is about something that's called the tabernacle. Have you heard that word before? The tabernacle? It's a good church-sounding religious word. You may or may not be familiar with what that actually is. But we're going to talk about it a little bit today because that's what a lot of our text is about. It's the tabernacle. The tabernacle was kind of a portable temple for the nation of Israel. They're in the middle of the desert right now. They're at a mountain. They're going to travel into the promised land. They need to be able to move, sometimes quickly, sometimes whenever God tells them to. They're going to pick up their belongings and everything that belongs to the entire nation. They're going to move and they're going to travel. But they need a way that they can continue to worship God through all of that. And eventually, when the nation of Israel is going to be more settled in the area of the world that we would call the Promised Land, they're going to build a temple in Jerusalem that's a permanent building and structure where their nation is going to be. But until they get there, they need a way to be portable. They need to be able to go mobile. And that's what the tabernacle is. If I were just going to give you a quick definition of it. So our second point is how to build a really nice tent for God. Chapters 25 through 31 go through, in sometimes, at least when you're reading it, feeling like excruciating detail about how the tabernacle and all the different things that go along with the tabernacle were to be made and built. If you look at the headings in your Bible, you may be able to follow along. I just wrote out for myself this week, I've got a list of about 15 different things and instructions that needed to be given. Not going into the detail of any of them, but let me just tell you, and you, like I said, you can follow along in your Bible. The beginning of chapter 25, he instructs Moses to take up an offering to have the supplies that they need to build the tabernacle. Then the next section is in verse 10 of 25, the Ark of the Covenant, instructions for how the Ark of the Covenant, which is going to house the tablets of stone, and then a couple other things as Israel's history is going to develop a little bit more. There's going to be an ark, which is a box to carry these things in. And then on the top of the box, it's going to be called the mercy seat. There's going to be two angelic figures called cherubim with wings. Not all angels have wings, by the way, in the Bible, but some of them do. Seraphim and cherubim do. And these two angels are going to overshadow the mercy seat. And this is where some blood from one of the sacrifices is going to be sprinkled. This is going to sit in the most holy place of the tabernacle. So there's instructions about the ark. Then the table. There's a table where the bread of the presence is going to sit. There's a lampstand that's going to be made in verse 31. Then we get to chapter 26, and that's actually the instructions about how the tent itself is going to be made, the fabrics, what colors are going to be made, what images are going to be woven into the walls of the tent, how the outside structure is going to be made, the measurements of it, and all those kind of things. Which, at one level, at the level of historic interest, if you like learning about these kinds of things, I would fully encourage you to go and read these sections in more detail than we're going to cover them today. But for our purposes today, we're not going to go into extreme detail about them. I've got a few pictures I'm going to show you about some of this stuff in a minute. But we're not going to read these in a whole lot of detail today. And like I said, I'll tell you in a little while why I think it's okay for us to go quickly through this section of Scripture. Exodus 27, there's an altar for burnt offerings. Then the outer fence, what's also called the courtyard in the text, is given in a little bit farther along in 27. Details for the priests, the clothes that they were going to wear. There's an altar for burning incense that's different from the altar that's for the sacrifices. Chapter 30, there's a basin for washing. There's anointing the tent. They're going to make this special oil, and they're going to anoint all the fabric of the tent before it's put up. There are instructions for special incense to be burned. The actual guys that are supposed to build the tent, who are named Bezalel and I practiced it this week, and I was going to... It's one of those tough Old Testament names. Aholiab. Okay, let's go with that. Aholiab are going to be the two guys that are in charge of building this in all its detail, because the Bible describes them as skilled craftsmen, that God is going to endow them with the abilities to make the intricate details of this tent, this portable sanctuary for Israel to worship in. And then he's going to wrap up chapter 31 with some Sabbath instructions. So how are we going to put all of this together? Well, let me give you a couple ideas about how this stuff works. Like I said, we could read the passage and you get these details, but I think in a lot of ways it's just as effective to show you a picture of it. The Ark of the Covenant, we've got it up here. That's what the Ark of the Covenant, that at least we don't know exactly what they would have looked like, but using the descriptions that are there in the text and using some other archaeological information, people have given that information to artists and said, hey, draw us a rendering of what this might have looked like. So it would have looked somewhat similar to that. There's an incense altar, that's number 2, which I believe is this one right here. By the way, this image, it comes out of the NIV Zondervan Study Bible. Which is a great new study Bible that's come out. There's a lampstand, which is right over here, which looks a little bit different from the lampstand that you may see today, but we don't have, archaeologically, the modern-looking lampstand isn't attested until much later, so they think it may have looked a little bit different. There's the table with the bread of the presence right there, and there's the altar for the burnt offerings, the bronze altar. All right, so these are the different things that were to be built for this portable sanctuary, this portable tabernacle. Now, what did the tabernacle itself look like? What did the tent look like? Now, here's a cutaway version of it. You see there, you've got the outer walls, the courtyard. Now, this is about 75 feet wide and about 150 feet long, just to give you an idea of the scale of it. And the courtyard was there. Now, the courtyard was a place of holiness. You had to, it wasn't like you could just kind of wander in and take a walk through the courtyard if you wanted to. There were laws and regulations about who could be in there and what you had to do in order to be there. Here's the altar for the burnt offering. There's a basin for washing, which what happens on an altar is that animals are killed and their blood is splattered and sprinkled around and everything. So you would get pretty dirty doing that kind of stuff. So the priests, they would wash in the basin for washing. Now, the tent itself, the tabernacle itself, you see right here, and it is 45 feet long this way and 15 feet wide this way and 15 feet tall. Okay? This area right here is the outer area of the tabernacle where the altar for incense, you've got, let's see that. It's hard to see. It's kind of small there to see the lampstand, and you've got the table for the bread of the presence there. And they all stood in the outer area of the tabernacle. And then there's a curtain. And this curtain is really, really important here because it is dividing the place which could be called the holy place from the inner sanctuary. The most holy place is over here, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. You see the colors are a little bit different. You see, the only time that the most holy place would be entered is once a year by the high priest, was the only one allowed into the most holy place. So this gives you a picture of what Old Testament Israel's worship would have looked like with this tabernacle. Now, when it was time for them to move, they'd take it down. The Levites would be responsible for this. They would take it down. They would carry it with them. They would set it up in the next place according to these exact instructions. One other detail that I want to point out to you. I told you it was 45 feet long this way, 15 feet by 15 feet. This curtain is two-thirds of the way down the length of it. So what you have is this area is 30 by 15, and the most holy place is 15 feet wide, 15 feet long, and 15 feet high. A perfect cube is the most holy place. And it would be set up the same way in the temple when Israel would be able to build a permanent place of worship. So what do we make of all this? What do we need to know? Like I said, I don't think we need to go over in extravagant detail what was the table for the incense like versus what was the burnt offering altar. What did they look like? What were all the details? There were horns. They were overlaid with this and that. There are some Bible interpreters that look at all these details and say, well, see, we need to look at, you know, why did the altar have horns on it and try to find out some specific reason for that and apply it to our lives today. And I believe that that is an exercise in futility, because the Bible doesn't give us reasons for why everything was designed exactly the way it was. Now, it gives us some broad overarching reasons. We know why there had to be sacrifice. We know why certain things had to happen. But to say, you know, here's what the lampstand is like, and this is what it represents, and this is what the table for the bread looks like, and this is what it represents. In order to do that, we just have to go off into all kinds of speculation, because the Bible never tells us those kind of things. And like I've told you before, we believe that the Bible is sufficient. We believe that the Bible tells us what we need to know. So if God had meant for us to know the details of why did the altar have four horns, one on each side, we believe that God was fully capable of telling us the details of that and why did it have the four horns. We don't think we have to go and speculate, oh, well, this is what horns represent and this is why there may have been four of them. This is interesting, very, very interesting from a historical perspective. This is what Old Testament Israel's worship was like. But the place that it starts applying to our lives, because the Old Testament system is obsolete. That's what the New Testament tells us. And I'll tell you some very important things about that in a few minutes. We can take a step back at this whole setup, this whole tabernacle setup, and say, what does it mean for us today? Here's one of the main things that I want you to know and to realize is the absolute dramatic extent that people had to go through to interact in the most personal way with God under this system. And here's where it intersects with actually this section of the book of Exodus. You remember the way the mountain worked, right? Everybody stayed at the foot of the mountain. Then there were a smaller group that were able to go up a little bit higher but still worship at a distance. And then Moses himself was invited to go up in the cloud in the presence of the glory of God. So there's a pyramid here, of a hierarchy of how many people are able to go meet God in the most personal and close way. It's Moses, and maybe Joshua was able to witness it as well. We don't know, like I said. The tabernacle is very much set up the same way. Only one person, only the high priest, only once a year is he able to go into this most holy place where God's presence is dwelling on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where he would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement. Only one person there. But not only that, only the priests, only a small group of priests were able to go into the holy place, the first room of the tabernacle. No, it was much easier to be able to go into the courtyard. So you have a very similar situation. And here's what's going on, is that Exodus started at Mount Sinai, the promise of God to go rescue and deliver the people out of Egypt. Moses, I'm calling to you from the burning bush. Go rescue my people, deliver them, bring them back here so they can worship me on this mountain. And now we've gone through the story, and God has done all of these things, and then he's brought them back to this mountain. And it's like, where does the story go from here? It's like we've accomplished the goal and the purpose. It seems like we've done everything we need to do. And God says, no, I'm not done yet. In fact, this mountain was something really, really important that you needed to know about my holiness and my presence. And no, you can't pack up the mountain and take it with me. But I'm going to give you a picture of the mountain in this portable tent, this portable tabernacle that you're going to carry around with me. You're going to be reminded that only one person is able to come into my presence in the most careful way, in the most holy place, only one, and only once a year, you are going to know to revere and fear me as God, the most powerful, the most holy. I will not tolerate sin. It will not be in my presence. You have to go through all these ceremonies and rituals and wear the right kind of clothes. Here I'll show you what the priest had to wear, all this ornamented robe and 12 different stones, which that all finds an echo in the book of Revelation when there are 12 different stones on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. All of these regulations had to be adhered to in order to go into the very presence of God. That's the overarching thing that I want you to take away from this picture of the tabernacle. How to build a really nice tent for God. Well, we've given all these specific instructions about how that's going to work. And we see the correlation there between the mountaintop and the most holy place. What is God doing in all of that? Well, tell you what, let me show you one more thing in chapter 31, and then I want to try to wrap all this up for us, okay? The very end of chapter 31. When the Lord had finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, and this is after all these instructions have been given, when the Lord had finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. So after Moses has gone through all this, after he has seen how important it is to respect and revere the presence of God, God gives him these two stone tablets. Now, we don't know exactly what was on the tablets. We do think it was the Ten Commandments, but we don't know if it would have been like 1 through 5 on tablet 1 and 6 through 10 on tablet 2. That's usually the way you see it pictured. But it was more customary in ancient times in this kind of covenant to actually write the full covenant on both tablets, one for each party to keep. So it was common to have two copies of the covenant. So we're not sure which of those two it would have been, but we know that God did write those tablets of stone with his own finger, is the way that chapter 31 finishes it up. So we have this dramatic picture of what's going on here. And there are a couple other things that I could point to as well to show you some of these connections that I want you to see. But let's just think about what God is doing here. You start off in the Bible with Adam and Eve walking in the very presence of God. Just like they were walking around Central Park in New York. They're like, hey, God, ready to go for a walk? And God was like, yeah, sure, let's walk around. Adam, Eve, God. And then sin enters the world. And Adam and Eve are barred from God's presence. But not only that, they need God to kill animals and sacrifice to cover their nakedness, which represents that fellowship being broken. And ever since the fall, God has been on a mission to restore his creation, all of humanity, back into his presence. And what God is doing here in the tabernacle and on Mount Sinai is he is making a decisive step of invasion back into this world. He said, my presence is going to be here. Now, here's how it worked. Back in the book of Genesis, like I said, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. There was an angel set there to guard the tree of life so that Adam and Eve couldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever in this fallen, sinful state and sinful world. And we think we would like to in some ways, but God knows and his reality is that we wouldn't want to live in this fallen, broken world forever. We want to live in a redeemed world that's made whole forever. So death enters the world. God interacts with Abram. He calls to Abram. He wrestles with Jacob. There are some ways that God reveals himself in the Old Testament, but nowhere as clearly and as fully as God bringing the nation of Israel out with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that guides them to Mount Sinai. And then he manifests his presence on the top of that mountain. And then he says, now that it's time to leave that mountain, you're going to take this magnificence, fearful presence from Mount Sinai, and you're going to put it in a tent. And you're going to carry this tent around with you, and you're going to set it up wherever you go. And there's going to be one area in this world that my presence is going to dwell like nowhere else. And it's going to be in this 15 foot by 15 foot by 15 foot square box called the Most Holy Place. And then a little bit later, as Israel gets their land, they're going to build a temple that's going to reflect the same reality. And it's going to seem like this is the way God has set up the world, that we're all stuck on the outside looking in, like, hey, that one guy gets to go into God's presence, and that must be really cool, but maybe he can tell me something about it when he comes back out. And then there was a census called, and a young couple named Mary and Joseph went to a town called Bethlehem. And the Gospel of John says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He made his dwelling among us. And suddenly, the entire paradigm shifted. It wasn't that we were all on the outside looking in. It was suddenly that the tabernacle was right here in front of us, in Jesus of Nazareth. And then when he died on the cross, among the many things that happened, the curtain of the temple, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, Jesus is the great high priest. He went into the most holy place. And from the top, now if we had gone in there and tried to tear it, we could have grabbed hold to the bottom and we could have each pulled each side and maybe torn it. If we had enough of us, it was probably a pretty heavy duty thing. But how does it get torn from the top to the bottom? It's because Jesus went into the most holy place and he took it like a sheet of paper and he ripped it apart. And he said, there is no longer one place that God's presence will be. There is one person in whom God's presence will be. Remember what Jesus said to the lady that he met in John chapter 4 at the well, the Samaritan woman? They got to talk about, should we worship on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem at the Jewish temple? And Jesus said, I tell you that the time is coming, and it has now come, when you will not worship God either on this mountain or that mountain, but the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. God, through Jesus Christ, has made obsolete a system of worship where animals are killed, where blood is sprinkled, and where only one person can go into the presence of God, because the blood of Jesus was spilled for you and for me. And now he has given his holy presence. I told you the tabernacle was one step in God's invasion of this world. God is invading this world with his presence. And today he invites you and me through faith in Jesus to come into his presence with the same kind of seriousness and reality that would have been if we had been the great high priest walking into the Holy of Holies back in the Old Testament. You and me today can know God in that way. And you know what? That's not all. Because just like there was a cube, Holy of Holies, back in the Old Testament, there's another cube that's coming one day. You see, the book of Revelation, when it describes the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven to the new earth, to the redeemed earth, it's described and its measurements are given. And it's exactly as tall and wide as it is long, a perfect cube. So God's invasion is progressing now as people come to faith in Christ and they know God in his presence. But one day, his presence is going to be over all creation, over all the new heavens and the new earth, and we will be his God. I said that wrong. He will be our God, and we will be his people in Revelation 21 and 22. His invasion of this world will be complete, and there will be a redeemed and renewed humanity, a redeemed and renewed creation, and we will all know God even as we are known for those who have faith in him. And that's the key. The key back in the Old Testament was having the high priest sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. And the same key exists for us today, though in a very different way. Because Jesus died as the once for all final sacrifice. No more animals have to be killed. His blood that was poured out on the cross is enough to cover the sins of all the people that will ever know Jesus, of all the people who will ever worship in the most holy place of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. Jesus has done it. He has paid the price And today, if you are unfit to go into God's presence because your sin is still resting on your life and your shoulders, I want you to know that if you believe in Jesus, if you trust your life with him, he will sprinkle that blood over your life and you can know God. And suddenly the top of Mount Sinai, where Moses was, that dramatic, amazing sight of God's presence can be yours in your living room. When you're out looking at the sky in nature, when you're here worshiping with your church family, you can know God's presence. You can know that he's real. You can know that you belong to him. It's not visual, so sometimes it's not as overwhelming. But Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these pictures that you've given us in the Old Testament. How you are preparing us to know the work that Jesus is going to do. How you have given us a vision of your holiness and your glory. And though it was fearful back then, how we can know you through Jesus. We can come into your presence with freedom and confidence, laying our requests before you, that you, as the God of the entire universe, of all creation, would care to call us by name, to know our fears and our hurts and our joys and our triumphs in this life, and that you would walk with us through them in the same way that you walked with Adam and Eve through that garden. God, I thank you that you can paint a picture like that in details of a tent and some tables and altars that we don't really understand exactly how it all worked. But you can show us that reality in your word, God, and we're thankful for it today. God, if there's anybody here who hasn't had their sins covered by the blood of Jesus, if there's anyone here who would be fearful to go into that very presence in the Holy of Holies, God, let them not leave here today without trusting Christ and having their sins forgiven and being able to approach you with boldness and confidence exactly as your word says. We ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.